Good morning. Hopefully, by this point, you've surmised that I'm not Pastor Greg, nor am I Pastor Gordon, or even Pastor Dean. Each one of them is away this morning. And so in some ways, I feel like I'm the fourth-string quarterback who's been called up to play his first professional football game. But fourth string or first string, the same God is the God of both. Amen. And he is sovereign over all. And he is our strength, and he is our portion. So I submit to you this morning that it is on his grace that I and we are leaning, just as we need to do every day. Our passage this morning will be from Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I invite you to turn there with me. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And while you're turning there, by way of introduction, this morning in this parable, we will meet two men who pray, but only one who is truly sincere. Two men who pray, but only one whose prayer was pleasing to the Lord. We will see one man who thought he was righteous and one man who knew he was a sinner. One man who only looked down on others and one man who could only look down in his own shame of sin. One man who in self-glorification raises his hands towards heaven and one man who beats his breast in recognition of his own sin. One man who was exalted on earth, and one man who was humbled on earth. One man who was the epitome of religiosity, and one man who was looked at as a wretch. You see, two men are presented to us in this parable, but only one man walked away justified in the sight of God. Two men are presented to us in this parable, but only one was declared righteous before God. Have you ever wondered who it is who can be right before God? This parable answers that very question. Who can be right before God? That is, who is righteous before God? And I believe this morning that you are going to be challenged by our Lord's parable. You are going to be challenged, but you are going to rejoice in God's mercy. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll begin reading in verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. 4 points will guide our examination of this parable, and you should have access to your outline, either on the link sent in the email or here in front of you. Point number one, the setting and subjects of the parable. Point number two, the self-righteous prayer. Point number three, the sinner's prayer. And point number four, saving grace justifying the humble sinner. Point number one, the setting and subjects of the parable. The parable of the Pharisee and tax collector opens with a statement that sets the stage for the listener and reader. It gives us really a backdrop and a setting. In this opening statement, we see the target of the parable. We learn to whom this parable is directed. And to whom is that? Look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now, there's something lurking in this verse concerning the audience Jesus is talking to, and I'd like to take a moment to highlight it. This is self-righteous legalism. And a nagging snare in religion that has made its way into Christianity is the idea of legalism. Have you heard of it before? Legalism. What is it? Well, legalism, at its root, is a form of works righteousness. The idea that to some degree you are saved by what you do, your works. It is the idea that you earn yourself points in heaven by the acts that you do. And as a result, those who are legalists tend to be very rules-oriented. They carry a large list of do's and don'ts. They are fixated on the law and working hard to follow those rules. Now, to a degree, there is no problem in this. To you, what I just described might just sound like obedience. But you see that there is a very fine line between legalism and obedience. Obedience becomes legalism when obedience is exalted and it becomes the ultimate goal. We forget that our highest goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And may I hasten to add that the Westminster Shorter Catechism got it right when they said that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In legalism, one becomes so fixated on following rules that their focus becomes more about the rules than about God in His glory who gives life. There is no true love for God in legalism. It is self-exaltation. It becomes about how well you can follow a set of rules. In the eyes of the so-called legalist, religion becomes a game of who can obey the most rules. And so, in a sense, it becomes a sort of competition of works. And you begin to believe that your salvation and righteousness and standing before God lies in the hands of your own doing. You become confident and secure in your works rather than being confident and secure solely in God's work through Christ. And as a result, it becomes very easy to look down on others because they are not following the rules as closely as you are. Your mind shifts from God's glory, and you begin to glory in your own rule following. And when your mind shifts from glorifying God to following rules, obedience quickly becomes legalism, and you have entered the dangerous waters of works righteousness. No one is saved by works. We read that just a moment ago in Ephesians 2. But this works righteousness mindset was the mindset of those to whom Jesus was speaking. Now go back to verse 9 in chapter 18, and I trust you'll see it now. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus was speaking to and targeting some who were self-righteous legalists. This was his targeted audience. Now, verse 9, moving to verse 10, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here now we meet our two characters, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let's take a look at the Pharisee first, since our Lord mentions him first. Now, Pharisees were a sect of individuals holding to the Jewish faith who emerged some 400 years before Christ. And Pharisees were known for their stringent observance of the law and even coming up with extra biblical rules to follow. They were really legalists of the highest form, and Jesus spoke in opposition to their lifestyle with regularity. There's a portion of Matthew 23 that I'd like you to see, and I'm going to invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 23. And in this entire chapter here, this is a condemnation, essentially, against the legalistic lifestyle of the Pharisees. And here, Jesus addresses the Pharisees' obsession with outward appearance and looking righteous. Matthew 23, verse 5. Everything the Pharisees do is done for men to see. Verse 7. They, the Pharisees, love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. Jump down to verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Finally, verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. Strong words by our Lord. You see, the Pharisaical lifestyle was interested in outward appearance so that their lives looked righteous. They were legalistic to the outward working of the law, but there was no regard for purity of the heart. There was no true love and honor for God. They held themselves in such high esteem, looking down on others, but neglected true righteousness. So Jesus' targeted audience in Luke 18, that is those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, would have identified immediately with the Pharisee in this parable. He was exactly like they were. And then Jesus introduces the second character, a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were also known as publicans. The term is interchangeable in Scripture. And they were despised and associated with sinful greed. Tax collectors were known for their deception in first century Israel and collecting more money from people than they owed. In the eyes of the public in Israel in the first century, tax collectors were like dishonest lawyers who are totally and wholly out for personal gain. They were an unpopular group of individuals, and so here in our parable, we have a dichotomy of characters, the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. One individual in the Pharisee who looked outwardly righteous, and one individual in the tax collector who looked outwardly sinful. The audience to whom Jesus was speaking immediately categorized one man as righteous and one man as an irredeemable sinner. They would undoubtedly be on the side of the Pharisee, for who, after all, wants to be associated with a tax collector? Well then, our audience is established, and we've been introduced to our characters, so I'd like to take a little bit of a closer look into what our characters have to say, and this is fascinating. Point number two, the self-righteous prayer. Self-righteous prayer. I'll direct your attention back to Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, and this is the Pharisee, verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Notice first in this passage the Pharisee's posture. He stood up to pray. Now, this is not a standing out of respect for God, nor is this Pharisee standing as a pastor stands to pray when offering a benediction sermon or even a pastoral prayer. No, this Pharisee is standing in a self-promoting way. This is a pompous stance that is intended to draw attention to himself. This is the very stance that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 6. And again, just for a moment, I'd like you to turn there. Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a passage here that is very telling. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." Now, this is an accurate depiction of our Pharisee in Luke 18, is it not? You see, the very posture the Pharisee in our parable demonstrates is condemned as hypocritical by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. This is a Pharisee intending to draw attention to himself, not to God. He wants people to see him, and he wants people to hear him, and not because he desires that God be glorified through his words in his prayer. But why? Because he wanted to promote himself. He wanted to glorify himself. He wanted to promote his self-righteousness and for everyone to see how religious he was. Now, I want you to keep a finger there in Matthew chapter 6, because we're going to return to it. And I want you to go back to Luke 18. And I trust you'll see this clearly now. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." His ultimate desire is that other men see how righteous and how religious he is, that other men look up to him as he looks down on them. This man, this Pharisee's chief end is not to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but his chief end is that he promotes how well he has followed the law. He desires to be seen by men. This is why he stands up to pray about himself. Now let's look at the actual prayer, verse 11 going to verse 12. Our Pharisee says there, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Now, here's a prayer of a man who is indeed, as we have already established, confident in his own self-righteousness. And as we have already established, he is promoting himself to others through prayer. This is self-exaltation in its most extreme form, and God is an afterthought in this prayer. God is used here as a means to an end, and that end is his own self-righteousness. Notice how he tells God about his own character traits. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." See, he is boasting about his character. And then in verse 12, to press the issue, he lists some of his accomplishments. He says, "I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." So the overall thrust here is that God should be rejoicing that a man such as him will be entering heaven. It's kind of like the kid in a game of pickup basketball who, before the game begins, you already know his stellar free throw percentage or his epic ball handling skills. Or maybe like the guy you get paired up with to play golf, and before you've teed off, you already know how many courses he's played throughout the country and how many near holes and ones he's had. The prayer may have read something like this: "God, rejoice that I am on your team and am on my way to heaven through my own self-doing. One day soon, God, you will meet me face to face." Now, is it interesting here that the Pharisee lists two things that he does that earn him points with other men and with God? That is fasting and tithing. And I want to just spend a few moments talking about these two acts. First, fasting. Now, fasting was a practice throughout history that has been done for many reasons, but in the Bible is generally done for three reasons. Number one, to draw men closer to God. Two, to heighten sensitivity to sin. And three, to seek God's guidance. To draw men closer to God, to heighten sensitivity to sin, and to seek God's guidance. These were the three general reasons for fasting. It was seen as an act of piety. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, fasted while seeking guidance from the Lord in foretelling Israel's future. Ezra fasted before returning from Babylon with a group of Israelites who had been in captivity. And as we learned a month or two ago in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel fasts with the people to acknowledge their sin of idolatry before the Lord. And this is not just an Old Testament practice either, but Jesus, if you remember, fasted in the wilderness to be drawn nearer to God the Father. And the early apostles practiced fasting, typically when seeking guidance from the Lord. So the precedent for fasting is set in Scripture, but as with any outward act, there is danger of it becoming a point of pride. Jesus warned his followers about this in Matthew 6. So flip back to Matthew 6. You have your finger there. Flip back to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like you to look now at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And Jesus has something here to say about fasting. He says, starting in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting." Verse 17, "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen." You see then that fasting is not something to be done to perpetuate your own reputation, but this is exactly what our Pharisee does here in our parable. Now, our Pharisee also mentions a second act, and that is tithing. And tithing is meant to honor the Lord through giving back to him what is already his. You see, when the basket is passed in front of you, it is not ultimately your money that you are putting in the basket. It is God's money. For you, all you have is his. There is no boasting in how much you give, for it is not about the amount. You might remember the widow's offering in Luke chapter 22. You see, here were all these men of wealth pouring all of this money into the temple treasury. And behind them was this lowly widow who put in two small copper coins. I mean, by the standards of these wealthy men, this was relatively pathetic. But Jesus says in verse 3 of Luke 22, he says, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others." You see, she humbly gave all that she had, two small copper coins. So tithing is not a competition about how much you give. It is an act of acknowledging and returning to the Lord what is already his. And our Pharisee did not understand that. And just one quick word of application before we move on. The prayer of the Pharisee was one that sought self-glorification. But the prayer of a true Christian, one who is truly saved, will always glorify God, never yourself. Looking there at Matthew chapter 6 while you're there, take a look at verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. I'll read to you that verse. "This then," says Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "this then is how you should pray. Our Father, hallowed be your name." Now the word hallowed or hallowed is not often used in modern English, but it is an old English term that simply means holy. So then the prayer in verse 9 could really read this way: Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. You see, God above all and first and foremost is glorified in our prayer. There is no room for to glorify yourself. And so be sure that your prayers adore the Lord. God knows, friends, exactly what you need. Glorify him first and above all. Point number 3, the sinner's prayer. Point number 3, the sinner's prayer. So back now to Luke 18. And I'll draw your attention to verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Now, to someone who believes that they are self-righteous and ultimately seeks to glorify themselves, or even to someone who really doesn't understand what is happening here or what is truly happening here in our parable, the actions and words of the tax collector are laughable, really almost pathetic. I mean, here's a man, a tax collector, who is disliked by society and has a history of dishonest gain. And here is someone, as history would tell us, thrives off of taking advantage of others, someone who essentially robs others of the money that they have. In the eyes of the culture we are dealing with, again, in first century Israel, here in Luke 18, there is little to no redeemable quality to the tax collector. If there was anyone, someone in first century Israel wanted to see fail, tax collectors would have been at the top of the list. So then, here we have a tax collector, a sinner, who is standing at a distance, a sorry sight. Now, interestingly, we were told earlier that both the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray, right? And this is entirely possible that the tax collector, and this is not doctrine, this is just my thought here, that the tax collector stood at a distance because he felt unworthy to even make a presence in the temple. You see, this is a stark contrast to the Pharisee who confidently rose before those in the temple and rattled off his spiritual resume in front of God and in front of men. Not only then does the tax collector perhaps feel unworthy to fully enter the temple, but he does not, and we can see this, he does not and will not even lift his eyes towards heaven. This is a man who is downcast in spirit and nearly at the point of hopelessness. Any confidence that he had is gone. He knows there is nothing he is bringing to the temple but his own unworthiness. He has come to a point in his life of despair, a complete breakdown. There is in this tax collector a sense of wrongdoing and a real sense of sin. And while the Pharisee confidently strode into the temple as a way of promoting himself to God and to the whole of people, the tax collector entered the temple as a last resort. He had nowhere else to go. His sinful life had become so unbearable that he approaches God like a dog with its tail between its legs. He approaches God like a child who is approaching their father, anticipating confessing a broken house rule, or like a sinner who is approaching an almighty God, recognizing that there is a chasm too wide to bridge. This is a man now placing himself willfully at the mercy of God. He has nothing to bring, he has nothing to give, nothing to offer, no deeds to flaunt, no works in which to boast, no confidence in the flesh, no righteousness of his own crafting. He is totally humbled and feeling hopelessly lost. But friends, God has him right where he wants him. Then the second part of verse 13. But he, the tax collector, beat his breast. Now this is an outward expression of inward grief that is common, that is a common theme in the Bible. The act is used as well in Luke 23 by those who realize that after Jesus had given up his spirit and died on the cross, they realized that they had just crucified an innocent man. They beat their breasts in Luke chapter 23, verse 48, where it reads, "They beat their breasts and went away." It is an outward act of an inward grief. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter of his prophecy, uses this expression to portray the emotion and grief of the nation Israel when they, in the future, realize they're falling away and repent in grief of their former sin. So it is an outward expression of inward grief and a need for repentance. And just as a footnote, some of your editions may read, "struck his thigh," or even the King James Version, which says, "smote upon his thigh," or "smote upon his breast." They are analogous terms meaning the same thing, an outward action of inward grief and recognition of sin. So our tax collector beats his breast. Now, our tax collector has spoken through his actions, which we've just seen, but now let's take a look at his words. What does he say in verse 13? "And he," the tax collector, "said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Notice first that the prayer of the tax collector and the prayer of the Pharisee start the same way. God. God. One is used in the Pharisee because that is what you are supposed to do in prayer, invoke the name of God. But the issue is he calls on the name of the Lord to draw attention to himself. He uses the name of God, really, in vain, to announce to everyone in the temple that he knows the appropriate way to pray. But the tax collector calls on God out of a last resort. He has nowhere else to turn. He calls on the Lord out of a needy and contrite spirit. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And this is self-admission. He recognizes that he is a sinner, that he has fallen short of God's glory, that he has violated the law of God in his heart and in his mind, and that God has every right to punish him. He recognizes that deserved justice for him is punishment and chastisement from the Lord because he is a sinner. All at once, our tax collector remembers Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Paul puts it another way in Romans, in the New Testament, Romans 6:23. You might be familiar with it. "The wages of sin is death." He recognizes that he is ultimately deserving of death. And so he says the only thing that he can, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Have mercy. You know, this is the same mercy which the blind beggar Bartimaeus calls for later in Luke 18 when he receives his sight back from Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and Jesus restores his vision. This is the same mercy David cries out for in Psalm 51 after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. David cries out in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Friends, this is divine mercy that can only come from a merciful God. Amen. A merciful God who is patient, long-suffering, kind, tender-hearted, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and not willing that any should perish. And at this his lowest point in recognition of sin, the tax collector comes to God and he cries out for mercy. He has laid his life in the hands of a merciful God, and there is nowhere better for him to be. Now, as we close this point, let me say this. We serve a merciful God, don't we? God's mercy never fails from age to age. God was merciful to Noah and his family in sparing them from the flood. God was merciful to Moses and the Israelites when delivering them from the bondage of Pharaoh and crossing the Red Sea. God was merciful to Joseph in protecting him when he was sold into slavery, ultimately to be placed in a high position in Egypt. God was merciful to Abraham in providing a ram so that his son Isaac might be spared. God was merciful to David in delivering him from the hand of Saul. God was merciful to Jonah in delivering him from the mouth of the fish so that he might preach to the Gentiles, the Ninevites. God was merciful to each person that Jesus healed during his ministry. God was merciful to Saul of Tarsus in delivering him from a life of destruction on the road to Damascus. God promises future mercy for Israel, and God has offered ultimate mercy through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, to all who believe on him. Charles Wesley wrote these words about God's mercy through Christ. Listen, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Will you seek God's mercy this morning? It is immense and free. God is merciful. So we've set the stage. We've been introduced to our characters. We've heard the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee. We've heard the sinner's prayer from a downcast and humble tax collector. And now we will see who it is who can be right before God. We will answer now the question, who can be right before God? Now, we've already covered much ground, but I want you to stay with me as we are now reaching the climax of our message. We've just made it above the tree line, and the peak of the mountain is now in sight. Let's make it to the top together. Point number four, saving grace, justifying the humble sinner. Returning now to Luke chapter 18, I want you to look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, for five verses, we have been building to a climax, and now we have arrived. The parable has been told, the facts have been laid in front of us, and our minds we have associated with one particular character, and then verse 14 comes as a knockout blow. And it is a verse that would have severely convicted or even infuriated someone holding to a legalistic lifestyle. This is a verse that pierces directly to the heart. This is a verse that exposes hypocrisy. This is a verse that causes us to reshape our understanding of who it is who can be right and justified before God. You see, here is this Pharisee who has lived his whole life in following the law. He's a religious man of the highest degree, a man of dignity, a man of honor, who holds himself in high esteem. He is zealous for the law and doing what is commanded in it. And then we have the tax collector, despised by society and coming with absolutely nothing before God. And Jesus says, that it is this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, who went home justified before God. Clarity on the matter is given in the second part of verse 14. Please look there. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see it? The Pharisee exalted himself. He was self-righteous in following the law. He came to the temple thinking and even declaring that he was better than those who outwardly sinned. He trusted in himself, but Jesus said that it was he who was humbled and did not leave the temple justified in God's sight. But the tax collector, who came already humbled by his own sin, bringing absolutely no good works, thinking himself to be a wretch of a man, not even looking up to heaven, beating his breast, Jesus said that it was he who was exalted. He walked away justified in the sight of God. And this is exactly what I think Augustus Toplady had in mind when he wrote these words in 1776. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, the point of this parable is that to be right before God, to be justified in the sight of God, and to be truly humble is a condition of the heart. It is not an outward work. Jesus is teaching us here that you can do all the right deeds, pray, tithe to the church, attend your Sunday service, read from your Bible, and it will all be counted as nothing if the condition of your heart is not right. Amen. The problem with the Pharisee is that he was self-righteous and legalistic. He thought that his good deeds were going to earn his way to favor with God. He was utterly confident of this. He did not recognize that you can dress up nicely, you can put a smile on your face, shake hands with the right people, walk in the good crowd, do all the good outward deeds, but God sees straight through to the heart. And unless your heart has already been transformed by the working of Christ through the Holy Spirit, you will not be right before God. And this is exactly where the tax collector was. He knew and he saw himself as a sinner who was not only sinful outwardly, but sinful inwardly. And friends, it is when one comes to this realization that God can begin his work. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, what joyous news this is for us. Amen? Amen. For those of you who have cried out to him for mercy, he is our righteousness. When we came to God by grace through faith in Christ and his work, the righteousness of Christ became ours. We were declared and are declared right before God. To use a theological term, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. In other words, God no longer sees us as sinners, but he sees us as fully righteous. Our past sin, our past baggage, our former ways are done away with. 2 Corinthians 5:21 may be one of the most profound portions of Scripture. It says, the Apostle Paul says there through the Holy Spirit about Jesus that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you catch that? Christ became sin on the cross that we might become righteous. Christ is our righteousness. And what an incredible truth. We all come to God like the tax collector with our heads bowed, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But with rejoicing, we claim Christ by faith and are eternally declared righteous. And at that moment, we can boldly lift up our heads, fearing no more condemnation. And I leave you with the parting words from the hymn writer: "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I uplift my head." Before we sing our closing hymn, let me close us in a word of prayer. Pray with me, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, may our lives reflect that of the tax collector, humble in spirit, recognizing that it is you alone who can give mercy and grace that we so desperately need. Father, we've said much this morning about examining our lives, and we've been challenged to look inward, but we rejoice now, knowing that our righteousness is not from ourselves, but is from Christ. Christ's righteousness is ours by faith. Help us, Father, to recognize our need for a Savior. Help us to be aware of our sin, but above all, help us to rejoice this morning that we can be made anew, even now, through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts to that end, Father, we pray, and we'll give you all the glory, the highest of praise, and look to you for the increase in all things. Amen.